So I didn't see who did it, but somebody opened the doors over here because it was a little warm. It's kind of funny because since July, I've been bugging the people who run this place to get the heater working because I knew it was going to get cold. Then I show up this morning and I walk in the front doors and it had to literally be like 85 degrees in here. And the thermostat over here right now, it's just run by a screwdriver, so I couldn't figure out how to operate it. So if you're warm this morning, I apologize. We'll get that going. But anyway, hey, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab it and open up to the book of James, and find chapter 5. I want to continue to encourage you guys to be bringing your own Bibles to church to underline, highlight, write in, take notes in. It's a really good habit to get into. And I know there's kind of this weird thing when you're a child about protecting God's word and not putting your Bible on the ground and not bending the pages. But I want you to know it's a good thing to write in your Bibles. As I've been studying the book of James in preparation for preaching to you every week, I'm writing tons of stuff in my Bible. So I encourage you to do that as well. If you don't have a Bible, though, you are welcome to borrow one of ours out of the carts in the aisles that are next to you. And if you like that version of the Bible or you need a new copy, you're totally welcome to keep one of those as our gift from us to you. So James chapter 5. 12 disciples were chosen. But maybe what we forget is that hundreds followed. In fact, probably over a long period of time, thousands upon thousands of people met Jesus. Some saw miracles. Some liked to see the next act that he would do. Some would follow in hopes of another free meal, you know, the bread and the fish thing. But most times what would happen is people would come and go. But at this one point during Jesus' life, he turned and saw this crowd following him. And I don't know what it was. I guess it's just him being God. He turns, and out of that huge crowd, out of hundreds of people, he calls the 12. He calls the 12 to be his closest, the men that would minister alongside of him. And one of those men went by the name of Judas. Now, what's interesting about Judas is that Judas was always on the fringes. You don't hear a lot about him in the Bible except for all the bad things that he did. Judas actually didn't even come from the same area as the rest of the disciples. Jesus and the disciples were all from one central area. Judas was from far off in a southern land. You don't hear him or see him in the Bible communicating with Jesus very often, them having a conversation. And you know, Peter, James, and John, the three closest, Judas was nowhere close. Judas was always on the fringes. But here's something interesting about Judas. I don't think Judas was a fool. Because I think as he followed with those crowds, he saw an opportunity. He saw a man who could do miracles. He saw a man who maybe could give him some political or financial gain. And so for whatever reason, Judas connects himself with Jesus, and then Jesus picks him to be one of the 12. But then after that, you don't hear a lot about Judas. Until they come into this town. Jesus walks into this town and he raises a man from the dead. One of my favorite Bible stories. And then Jesus and the disciples go to Mary and Martha's house. And this worship scene breaks out where Mary, the brother of Lazarus that Jesus just raised from the dead, falls down on her face weeping in passionate worship. And a bottle of perfume is brought. And this isn't like the dollar store cologne that I buy. Some people say that this bottle of perfume was worth a year's worth of wages. A year's worth. It's smashed open and poured on Jesus' feet in a beautiful sacrifice of worship to our Lord and Savior. Judas says, "What are you doing? Why would you do such a thing? Don't you know that we could have taken that and sold that and used the money to feed and clothe and help all of these poor people that are everywhere?" And Jesus says, "Judas, just be quiet." Judas appears righteous in that moment, saying, "Why didn't you take this and feed the poor with all of this?" But the truth of the matter is, Judas had been put in charge of the money bag, and Judas had been stealing from the money bag. And when Judas saw the perfume that was worth a year's worth of wages, he thought of all the money that would go into that money bag and how much of it he could take for himself. You see, Judas had been poisoned. Not that kind of poisoned, okay? Like, they didn't spike his punch. Judas had been poisoned in his heart and his soul. He had been poisoned by his love for money. In fact, I wonder where Judas was when Jesus taught about this. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You either love one or hate the other, or you are devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But somewhere Judas missed it. And then shortly after, he went and met with leaders that hated Jesus and literally sold Jesus' life to the highest bidder for a bag of coins. He took those leaders to Jesus in Gethsemane and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. They arrest Jesus. They beat him. They scold him. They whip him. They hammer a crown of thorns onto his head, all while Judas is watching. But at some point, Judas looks on at what's happening to Jesus, and he goes and finds the men who had given him those coins, and he says, take your money back. I don't want it. Let him go. And the leader said, we don't want your blood money back. Judas was overwhelmed by his own guilt and regret, so much so that he goes and takes his own life after that. Judas is known by Christians as the great traitor and the great betrayer. That's what we think of Judas. But I actually look at Jesus or Judas's story, and I actually think it's a sad story. Because I think Judas battled the very same thing that every single one of us in this room battles. Jesus gave us some advice in Matthew chapter 5. Check out this verse. Jesus spoke this. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But here's how I think Judas was living. I think Judas was saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for money, for they shall be satisfied. How Judas was living was by not God's word, but by a worldly word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for money, for they will be satisfied. I don't think we want to think this of ourselves. To think that Judas was the great betrayer and then think that we could have the same heart, we don't want to think that, but here's what I believe. I believe every single one of us are one step away from being the next Judas. One step away from our own hearts being poisoned when we no longer put our trust alone in Jesus and we put our trust and hope alone in our money. That's the message of James today. Look at it with me. James 5, 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And everyone says, this was just the message I came to church to hear today. I heard a lot of pens clicking after that first verse where it says, come now, you rich. And everybody's like, okay, I'm going to underline you rich. Pastor Daniel said to do that. I am not rich, so this does not apply to me. I'm sure you guys have heard all of the churchy Christian statistics, but let me just give you a really simple one. If you sit in here today in your household, like you and your wife or anyone that lives with you, if you together make $25,000 in a year, 1 year, $25,000 between you and anyone in your family, you are in the richest 2% of everyone in the world. I think that probably covers just about everyone in this room. I quote that so that you know that this message is for us. This message is for the American church. This message is for Woodlands Church. And in fact, this message comes right on the heels of everything we've talked about over the last 3 weeks. I keep coming back to this phrase, what are you living for? And in the same way, James asks us that again. He says, listen up. Listen up, you rich. Listen up, American Christians. Listen up, Woodlands Church. He says, don't you know where all of this ends? Everything that you own, everything that you're wearing, everything that you possess, everything that you value most, do you know where it ends? It ends here. It ends destroyed. It ends ripped to shreds and pieces. It ends up corroded and in the trash. He says, don't you get where this goes? But actually, the dots he's connecting isn't just to tell you that everything that you own will someday be in a dump. He's actually connecting the dots to our soul. I don't know if you caught that, but he's connecting what happens to our earthly possessions to what happens in our very souls. He says your clothes could be moth-eaten, your gold, your jewelry could be rusted, all of your possessions, they're corrupted. And do you know what he's saying? He's saying, guess what? When you put your trust in those things, the very same thing is happening to your soul. When your trust and hope is in what this world can give you, our souls end up corrupted, moth-eaten, rusted, compromised. Yet we still go around for some reason living the same way that Judas was. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for money because we think we will be satisfied. Yet James tells us that all of that will be gone and corroded. And he even uses this picture. He says, and it will eat your flesh like fire. I hate to give you this mental image this morning, but I'm sure you've seen either in person or in pictures. Have you seen someone who was burned severely? Seen someone who was trapped in a fire or a car accident or, God forbid, something terrible like a child who had scalding hot water accidentally poured on them when they were small? Like I can see head shaking, so I know you're getting that mental image. It's a little bit grotesque. And if we run into someone like that out in the community, we look at them and we kind of look the other way because to think about what they've been through and the pain that they've endured and how they have to live their life, it's something we don't want to connect with. We'd rather turn our back. Now, here's the thing. James is saying, you know what they look like? You know how they look all deformed and their skin looks melted and burned by fire? He says, when you put your trust and your hope in your money and your possessions, that's a picture of your soul. When our hope and trust is in the things of this world, our soul has been ravaged and deformed like fire would deform flesh. When we allow those things to grasp our heart, Jesus looks down and he looks into our hearts and our souls, and he sees in our hearts and our souls what we see when we see someone who's actually been burned by fire. You see, this was no laughing matter for Judas or Jesus or James, because all of them knew where this took people. It took them to a place where they could lose their soul. James is really making a call for us to wake up. In fact, he uses the words. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. I don't know if you're familiar with the Old Testament customs at all, but when someone would sin or commit an egregious sin, like they would weep and howl over their sin because they actually could feel the pain of their sin on the weight of the Lord. We take sin too lightly in our day. They would weep and howl over a death. They would weep and howl and cry and bemoan someone who passed away apart from the Lord. And in that same way, he says, those of you who have allowed your riches to corrupt you, you better get down on your knees and cry out, weep and howl to the Lord that he would save you from the sickness. It's the same sickness that had poisoned Judas. Now James is warning us. Wake up and consider your soul. Has your soul been corrupted? Has it been moth-eaten? Has it been rusted? Has it been compromised? Is it scarred and deformed like flesh that's been burned by fire? And here's where this leads us, because we are a people that like to always find a reason, or maybe a better word would be an excuse. Money is evil. It's evil. I don't want a job anymore. I don't want a house. I'm just going to go get a tent, and I'm going to live in the forest, and I'm going to get a Patagonia hat, and I'm going to live minimalistic because money is evil. Jesus didn't care about the coins or the paper. Neither did James. This is all about the heart, church. This has nothing to do with the check. This has nothing to do with the numbers in your bank account or the coins or the dollars. The misconception that we give into is that money is evil. But guess what? Money is not evil. Actually, money is useful. And money can be a tool placed in the hands of a wise, godly person. Money is both useful and dangerous. Because in the right hand, someone who receives gives away. They don't just hoard and hoard and hoard. In the right hands, they receive and give, receive and give, receive and give to see God's work, the ministry, the gospel spread. That's why every week we take 2 minutes to talk about a ministry outside of these walls, Gospel for Asia, Plural Life, whoever we're sponsoring. Because we believe that not only are we to give and support this church, but we are to give to ministry as God gives to us. But see, ministry, it's interesting that James uses this picture of fire because I think money and fire go perfectly together. Like, think about what fire is used for. Fire is used for all sorts of good things. It's used to warm places. It's used to cook things. It's used to purify things. But in the wrong hands, a fire can burn your house down. It can burn this mountain down. It can hurt people. Money is that same way. Church, if you have a problem with money, let me tell you something. It is not the money's fault. The problem is right here. James isn't the only warning that we get in the New Testament. We get warned and warned about this all over the place. I quoted this verse already, but check it out in Matthew 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many, this is actually 1 Timothy 6, and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Can we go back to the Matthew one too? Maybe? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. I already quoted it from memory and I forgot, right? You cannot serve both God and money. The point here is that we don't just get warned in the book of James. We get warned in the Gospels through Jesus. We get warned again in the book of Timothy. You see, it's not the money that's evil. Jesus says it is the love of money that is the root of evil. So when you receive, when you have, if you've got some extra money, don't think of it as evil. Think of it as a gift. And do you know when God gives you a gift? Very, very, very rarely does God give you a gift that is only for you. I think sometimes God might speak into your heart and give you something that maybe is just for you. But I think in any other instance, whether it's a spiritual gift or it's a talent or it's an ability to serve or minister, God doesn't give you these gifts so that you can hold on to it. God gives you these gifts so you can release. And the same is true for our money. Though we like to get more and have more, I think the gifts that God gives us, when he gives it to us, he expects the gifts to flow into us and then to flow out of you into the life of others. I think that's the purpose of the money that God gives us. But unfortunately, I think we do the opposite. James addresses that. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters you reached have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now we read all of that and we say, well, that's not me. I am not that. I don't take from people. I don't steal from people. I don't withhold from people who work for me. I don't commit fraud. James even says, kill. I've never killed anyone over money. I believe that about you. I really do. I believe that none of you have done those things or want to do those things or would do those things. But think about this with me. Here's where my thought went this week. What did Judas think about himself? Do you think when Jesus turned and called 12 men and he was one of them, Judas was like, ha, here's my chance. I'm going to steal from the money bag. I'm going to sell Jesus out, and then I'm going to watch him beaten, murdered, and killed. Do you think that went through his mind? Not one bit. I don't think that Judas thought he was capable of all of those things. I don't think he thought he was capable of being a liar and a thief and a manipulator and a murderer, because I can put myself in his place. It's a term I've used a couple of times recently. It's a slippery slope. Because if you're carrying the money bag and you want an extra fish, you buy yourself an extra fish and no one knows the difference. Later on, you have an opportunity to take a couple of coins and then three coins. And then eventually you have this opportunity to steal this bottle of perfume that's worth a year's worth of wages. And then you have an opportunity to sell out Jesus' life for a bag of... See how it's a slippery slope? We let this love of money, this love of world, poison us and corrupt us, not realizing what it can do to our soul. So where does this come from? Where does this desire and this longing come from? We have this sickness, we have this poison in our hearts for love of money. Where does it come from? We all desire things. We desire to live in a nice place. We desire to live in a safe place. We want to have a nice place to live. We want to have enough money in our bank account so that we can survive and put food on the table, maybe enough left over to have some fun. And we desire these things. But here's what I realized about desire. Everything on this planet is temporary. Everything. Everything that you can see and touch and smell, and I, you guys can't really see it too much. You on this side of the room can. I get to look out and see like God's creation right now, the breeze blowing through the leaves changing color, like all of it, it's wonderful. It's this gift from God, but none of it lasts forever. None of it. Nothing that we have, no one that we marry, no amount of money, none of it will last. It is all purely and only temporary, except for one thing. There is one thing that is not temporary, and that is our souls. And it is out of our souls where this desire comes from. We have this desire within our hearts, and we feel it. I need. We have this desire. And you know how we diagnose it? We diagnose this desire in our heart and say, I need a bigger paycheck. I need a bigger house. I need a better car. I need a longer vacation. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, if you're me, you would say, I need another motorcycle. I've been talking about that a lot if you haven't been here. But do you know what that desire is? It's not a desire for things and stuff. Like, we have an eternal soul within us. It's the only thing that's eternal. We have this eternal soul that desires eternity. We have an eternal soul that desires other eternal things, like God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Yet we have these feelings of desire, and we say, if I could only fill them with more stuff, then I wouldn't have these desires. When what we don't realize is that the desire we have in us is a desire for God on the throne, for Jesus on the cross, risen back to life, a desire for more of the Spirit, yet we try to fill our hearts with the temporary. Church family, don't give into that lie. Temporary things will never fulfill your eternal desires. Never. And if even now you feel that sense of want in your heart, I want more, I need more, I desire more, hear me on this. It's not because you need more, and nothing you find here will feed that. The desire that you have is a desire for more of the things of God. Jesus talked about it in that same passage. Let's read these couple of verses in Matthew. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He gives us what I would call a remedy. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now we read verses like that and we say, okay, I want to do it. I want to build my treasure in heaven. And when I get to heaven someday, I want to have a mansion filled with gold and silver and jewels, maybe some Xboxes, whatever, right? And we think, I want to build that up, but maybe we don't ever consider what it means. Well, how do I build up treasure in heaven? How do I lay up treasure in heaven? These verses aren't up here. If you want to write down the references and look at them for yourself later, you're welcome to do that. But in Matthew 10, Jesus talks about a reward for those who give. In Hebrews 6, the author says there is a reward for those who serve. In 1 Corinthians 3, 8, Paul talks about a reward for those who share the word of God and make disciples. In Romans 8, Paul talks about a reward for those who sacrifice and suffer for the Lord, just to name a few. If you want to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, and you want to see that desire in your heart fulfilled, you become the people that we're called to be in the Bible, who give, who serve, who share the word, who make disciples, who sacrifice, in a word we hate in America, suffer for the Lord. We lay up treasure in heaven. In that same passage I quoted earlier, this time back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, check out these verses, some more remedy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have, this might rock our American worlds, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. There's another word for you. We just talked about laying up treasure in heaven and what that means. We hear this word content or contentment, but I'm not sure we grasp what being content is. I would actually say, particularly in our context, that contentment is actually a spiritual discipline. There's another word we don't like to use in church, discipline. But I believe that contentment is a spiritual discipline because we live in a world that wants to fill us with more and more and more all the time. Give me more, take more, buy more, do more, and we don't even know what contentment is. Contentment means exactly what Paul just said to Timothy. He says, if you have food and you have clothing, then you are satisfied. Being content is being satisfied with what you have right now. That's it. For some people, that's harder to swallow than others. Because I know in a building like this, I know many of you personally, I know that there are people in this room who can barely pay their rent. Or maybe first of the month is 2 weeks away. I don't know how I'm going to pay it. Maybe you're halfway through the month and you're not even sure how you're going to scrape together grocery money for your family. And you say, okay, Daniel, that's easy for you to say. How do I be content? How do I be satisfied with the little that I have? There's no easy answers to that, except I would say that God tells us, Jesus tells us, that the Father is good. And that when his children ask for bread, he doesn't give them a rock. And when his children ask for meat, he doesn't give them a snake. God is good, and he knows what you need, and he will give it to you. I think something else we need to learn is thankfulness and gratitude. This is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It talks about being thankful in all circumstances. We need to learn that, even in the most difficult of times. Do you know why? Because the good times we rejoice in and we rest in, but it is the difficult times in which God makes us who we are. There is no getting around that. Oh, it's fun to live in peace. It's good to be in joy. It's nice to live in a season where you have plenty and you don't have to worry about the light bill or the rent payment. I get that, but guess what? The way that God shapes you into who he wants you to be is through the difficult times. That is where he is making you into who he wants you to be. That's exactly what James talked about back in James chapter 1. He says these difficult times are a testing of your faith, and that testing of your faith develops perseverance. And he says, let that perseverance have full effect so that you are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We learn contentment and satisfaction. We learn satisfaction and gratefulness in good times and in bad. A chapter ago, James also said, when he thinking about contentment, he said, don't count on these earthly plans that you're making to bring you happiness. In fact, that might have just been last week or 2 weeks ago that we talked about that. He says, you can go about making your plans that you're going to go here and do this and buy that and be there. He says, throw it all out. Just don't count on the world for your happiness. And the last point I'm going to make is Colossians 3. Again, if you're writing these down, check these out this week in your devotional time. But Colossians 3, Paul says, set your minds on things above and not below. I think that might be one of the most critical points for us as we try to defeat the sickness in our heart. The very same thing that poisoned Judas, that swells up in our hearts. I think when Paul says, set your minds on things above, not below, that might be one of our greatest weapons. That when inside of us, welling up inside of us, is this desire for something else on this planet, we stop looking at the things of this planet and we look to the Lord in his word, in worship, in his creation. We look to the Lord in all of those things. I want to go back to one last verse, one that I read earlier, but I'm going to read it in a different version of the Bible. This is actually one of my favorite versions of the Bible. It's called the Amplified Version because the author of it went back and added some words to it in parentheses to help us understand it better. Blessed, joyful, nourished by God's goodness are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who actively seek right standing with God, for they will be completely satisfied. That's why I like that version of the Bible, because we get satisfied. This guy adds completely, entirely, fully satisfied. Here's the truth of the matter, church. Judas learned a hard lesson. Jesus tried to teach us about it. James circles back around to it. If there is sickness or impurity in your heart, because you are a lover of money. Look no longer to those things. Don't hunger and thirst after that, but hunger and thirst after righteousness. Be a person who actively seeks right standing with God. And I believe when you hunger and thirst no longer after this world, but you hunger and thirst after God, you will find a complete and full satisfaction in which you have never, ever felt before in any pleasure that this world has to offer. We walk in step with him. We do it right. and the Father satisfies our soul. Which brings us to a place where we have to look inside. Messages like this are why I like to come to communion every week. Because I lay out a pretty harsh message about the state of some of our hearts. And it's really easy to deflect it and leave. But I want you to come face to face with it. Paul talked about communion. And he was talking to the Corinthian church. And he said to the Corinthian church, he said, when you guys come to communion, you're just coming in evil. You come and you show up and you run to the table and you eat the food and you drink the juice and you have a party, never once considering your standing with the Lord. He says, you'd be better off not to take it, Paul says. He says, before you take it, before you rush up, he says, make sure that your heart is okay. The word that Paul uses in the English language is worthy. I think maybe a better word would be cleansed. None of us is ever worthy. There is only one who is worthy, that's Jesus Christ himself. But it is by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ on the cross and his life risen back to the grave in which God can look down on us and say, you are now worthy. So I want you to right now, before you run up to the table, take a moment and make sure you're worthy. Or make sure you're cleansed. And the way we do that is we ask the Lord to convict us. Father, convict me of sin in this area. Convict me of wrongdoing in this. Father, if the world has its claws on my heart, if money has its claws, if possessions, if pleasure, if any of this has claws in my heart, God, reveal it to me. And then be quiet. And listen. And if you mean it in a genuine way, God will start revealing things to you on fast forward. And you know what our response is? Our response isn't more guilt, more regret. Because guilt and regret lead us to where Judas ended up. As God reveals that to us, we say, Father, forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness and grace so that I can now be made new and made alive. Don't give in to the guilt and the regret that tears you down to the place where Judas took his own life. We say, Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness and your mercy and your love. Father, forgive me of the places where I've sinned. And after you've spent that time with the Lord, then come up to communion. We come to the communion table. We take the cracker to symbolize Jesus' body broken for us for the forgiveness of sin. We take the juice, remembering that his blood was poured out for us so that we're under a new covenant. No longer a covenant of regret and guilt and payment for our sin, but we're now under a new covenant of grace where we say Jesus' blood was poured out so I can live in life and in freedom. You see, it's not about guilt and regret. Once we've made it to the table and we've taken the elements back to our seat, it's now a celebration. Jesus did this to me. He did this for me. His body was broken and his blood was spilled so that even when I fail, I can still live forgiven in him. So take a moment to spend with the Lord. Ask him for conviction. Ask him to show you the places you're failing. Turn them over to the Lord. Jesus says, cast your cares upon me. And after you've spent that time, then come up to communion. Take it back to your seat. Spend just another moment with the Lord. Take communion by yourself. And then we're going to stand and close, worshiping this God who sent his Son so that we don't have to live in guilt and regret, but we can live in freedom and in grace. Let me pray. Father, the book of James, though relatively easy to understand and read and hear, Father, it is so sharp. Father, I confess that I feel like week after week I'm coming in here and I'm grilling these people. I don't like that feeling, but Lord, something tells me that the book of James is in your word so that it would convict us. So that it would be sharp as a two-edged sword, so that it would pierce our hearts and our souls like bone and marrow. Father, I thank you for the sharpness of your word. Father, I pray for anyone in here in this room, Father, who has an idol in their life, whether it's a pleasure or a possession or a dollar. Father, whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would give them courage right now to confess that, to turn it over to you, Father, and to repent, to turn away from it and turn to you, Father. I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that it is powerful. I thank you that we can meet together in this beautiful place and sing praises to you and hear your word no matter how difficult. Father, I pray now that your spirit would just fall on this room. I pray that your spirit would swirl in the hearts of these people, doing only the work that your spirit can do. Father, do a work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.